Well, it's great to be with you. Great to see you today, and always awesome. So, we started outside in the heat. We started a series called The Seven Signs, and the whole idea of this is John, in John's gospel, there are seven signs. There are seven miracles, he calls them signs, that he records, and we're just going to go through all seven of those. We'll start with the first one this week. Four of the seven are actually exclusive just to John. He's the only one who writes about them. And so we're gonna jump into these. I'm so excited to get to do this. It's a series on miracles and the God who makes them. And God is our miracle maker. We're so thankful for that. I mentioned look for miracles, and two, pray for miracles. And it may be a miracle that we're in here today and we're comfortable. I can tell you, it might just be the weather, but God controls the weather. But our AC, it needs recharge, and our guy's coming this week to do that. But it was like 84 degrees in here earlier this last week. And I thought, Lord, we need you. And look at this. Now it's a beautiful, beautiful temp. So, but here's a miracle. Tyler and Aaliyah Rolfson are moving here to be our worship leaders, and incredible man and woman of God. Their children are incredible. I'll tell you more about their plan in the announcements. If those of you online might want to stick around for announcements, I think y'all bail usually before then. So, it's not a buyer's market for a house at all. And they came, Aaliyah came and actually looked for a house and found the perfect place for them. And it's in Bethel. And for them, that's really significant too. If you know this, Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. And they were super excited. It's this great spread, lots of trees everywhere. I mean, they have their own personal forest now. They felt good about the price. The sellers felt good. Everybody won. It's exactly what you want to see happen. And that's not very possible right now. But it totally happened. God opened the door for that. So we're thankful. So, I mean, literally saw a miracle in that way. I totally attribute to God. Anytime we pray a prayer and we receive an answer, no matter how big, no matter how little, we give glory to God. If you pull into a parking lot, you know I've talked about that Costco in Norwalk. That's the worst parking lot I've ever been in. And you pull into that thing, and you're like, Jesus, I just need one spot, please. And after 10 minutes, he gives you one, right? It's amazing. It's him. I love that. And so join me. I'm praying for Matt and Valisa. They want a house. That God would give that to them. Like that they would find the right house for them. And it's not a buyer's market. It's totally a work of God. But I'm praying that. Andrea's praying that. I know they're praying that. And so I invite you into that. But we want to look for prayers. We want to for miracles. And we want to pray for miracles. All the while, the larger point in this is it's important for us to always be looking around for what God is doing around us. If we can always look and see this is what God is up to, if we can train our eyes, and honestly, this is probably the biggest goal of this sermon series, is I just want, you believe in miracles. This church believes in miracles because we've seen them. We've seen them. I want us to do them now, all right? We should be partnering with God. We need to step up our activity of that, okay? Because we have an amazing God. And so we want to become aware of the things that God is doing around us. The more aware of what we're doing, the more we know what to pray. And the more we partner, the more we'll see. So we're going to go through this series. We're going to jump through each of these today. Jesus is going to turn water into wine. Pretty fascinating. And as we go through the four of these, I want you to consider four different perspectives. First of all, Each of these miracles, I want you to consider it from the perspective of God the Father, who reigns in heaven. He's up, you know, we say up there, but he's the one orchestrating. He's divinely ordained these works to happen. I want you to think about it from Jesus' perspective. So Jesus, the Son of God, connected to the Father, but two very different beings. Jesus is on earth. And today, there's a really great connection that happens there between the Father and the Son that we're going to see. But Jesus is the one who speaks it out, who prays it out, who just, it's incredible. So we want to look at it from his perspective and what his heart is doing and why he's doing what he's doing in this. I want us to also consider the perspectives of the disciples, like the 12 apostles, the 12 right there, because they mostly sit around kind of dumbfounded and with their jaws just dropped, like, wow, he just did that. And they're pretty much non-stories in a lot of this. And yet, I think that's kind of the element that's easiest to embrace, right? It's like, oh, I'm kind of like one of them. I'm there. But remember, Jesus is the one, he's going to teach them to do that. Teach them to pray for miracles, to speak truth out. Things that aren't true, things that are true but haven't been fulfilled. Jesus is going to teach them, and that's us. And then the fourth perspective is just from the recipient, the person who benefits. I want you to think of these miracles each time. Like somebody wins. Sometimes it's, like in this case today, it's a whole lot of people win. They receive the benefit of the miracle. So what we're going to do today is look at John chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up. What I want to do is read through it. It's only 12 verses. It's really only 11 verses. We're going to read through it, and then we're going to come back to it and go just a little bit deeper with it. So, great story. You're likely familiar with it. John 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 12 says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." So the whole gang then, they go basically to the beach. They go to the city on the sea and afterwards. So this is the first miracle that Jesus does. And there's an element of it, it seems kind of insignificant. It's just water into wine. Like, I mean, come on, it's... Maybe it's a starter, right? A starter miracle. But there's a lot, there's so much significance in this miracle. And so if we kind of back up again to the beginning of it, we'll see the setting for this miracle. John writes on the third day, and that's what that means is basically three days after the previous ordeal, like when he met Nathanael. So it's kind of irrelevant, but it just sets the schedule. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were there. So basically, there's a wedding in Cana. Cana's a town north of Nazareth. It's north of Nazareth, and it's kind of in the middle of Galilee, okay? Not by a coast, not by the beach of the sea of Galilee. It's just kind of up there, which is fine. But a wedding would last several days, and it would be stretched out. These weddings were extremely significant, where it could last up to a week to have a wedding, and it's just constant celebration. Six years ago or seven years ago, but we were in, I had a team in Mozambique and near Maputo, and we got invited, our small team, we got invited to a wedding, to a true African wedding. And, you know, there's a cultural thing that's like super intriguing. And this was of the church, like a very, very in love with Jesus couple. And so there's a whole story there. I'll spare you, but it's really great. But anyway, somehow we made it to where we were going. That's a miracle right there, if you saw. And we get there, and it's huge. It's out in the country, and it is, I can't describe how big, it's probably the biggest wedding I've ever been to. And this couple, if I were to guess, they were mid to upper 50s, maybe. They had grown kids, and my first thought, I wasn't going to say anything out loud, but I'm like, you know, these are like in the church, like these are Christians, like I'm curious why they're just now getting married. So I asked somebody, like kind of discreetly, like, hey, what's the story here? Why are they just now getting married? Like, did they just come to Christ? And like, oh, no, they got married like, whatever, 30 years ago, but only between the pastor and them, and they have literally worked their entire lives saving money so they could have a wedding, so they could have this, which all of a sudden the guilt and the, you know, I don't want to eat. I forgot how many chickens they slaughtered for this. I mean, it was a massive ordeal, and they were so proud to get to do this. It was amazing. And this is in the Mozambique. There's some pretty extreme poverty there. And this was right in the heart of that. That's why we were there. I mean, we were in that spot on purpose. And it was the most incredible. But it was hours and hours of processions and singing and chanting. It was the most incredible thing. But just how significant weddings are. They're significant here, but back in this time of Jesus, like they would last up to a week. So it's a big deal. That's my point, right? It's a big deal. And Jesus shows up. We don't know a lot between Jesus. This is going to be his first miracle. We don't know a lot about Jesus between his birth and, you know, 8 days after his birth and when he's baptized by John the Baptist, kind of right here in this general time frame. We don't know a lot. Only Luke mentions anything really about boy Jesus, right? And it's this short scene where Jesus and his mom and dad, like they would always go to Jerusalem, from Galilee to Jerusalem. They'd celebrate the feast, and then they go home. And it's a decent pilgrimage, and Jesus missed the bus one day, and this is the part that Luke talks about, and when they went back for him, he was sitting in the temple, engaged, like as a 12-year-old, locked in on the teachings, and just there was something different about Jesus. And it just leaves me with the question, when did Jesus know he was the Messiah? And when did he know what that meant? He's the Son of God. And we don't know. And it's like, we're not supposed to know, right? But there's something like, and we even see this with Mary later on in the story. Like, Mary knew, I mean, the way she conceived, like, that she's holding this child, this baby Jesus. You know she's praying over him, and she's receiving, like, you pray for that with your kids. You pray destiny into your kids, and like there's something there, but there's this like 30 years of what's going on, but somewhere in that Jesus, he knew. He absolutely knew who he was. And so verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So this would be, in Palestine at this time, this would be one of the biggest faux pas you could ever have, is to run out of wine at your wedding. It would be humiliating for them, okay? And this would be marriage spat number one, and it would be significant. It's like, honey, I told you to order the wine, right? I mean, you could just imagine the intensity, but this, to us, it's not that big of a deal. Like, there's other stuff. Drink something else. Drink some water, right? But this was a major ordeal to provide the wine. There was pride. There was so much in that. And so they ran out of wine. Mary goes to Jesus. And what does she say? They have no wine. That's all she says. She knows there's a problem, and she's going to take that problem, and she's going to give it to Jesus. That's what we want to do. When we find a problem, the best thing that we can do is simply take it to Jesus when there's a problem. So this week, actually about a week ago, Valisa's been planning these St. Paul, these summer nights, Friday nights, every other Friday night. And so our first one was scheduled for this past Friday. We're going to go to the beach, going to be an incredible time. Well, a week ago, the weather forecast looked really bad. It was sunny, 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 and then you get to Friday and it was like rain. And then Saturday was sunny. But Friday looked bad. And seriously, that was a problem. And it wasn't me, it was my wife. She started like family prayer. She would do this every day. She'd just start praying, and Lord, we pray that Friday would be like the most incredible day weather-wise. And you know, we'd look at the weather forecast, looks terrible. She'd pray it the next day, we'd look at the weather forecast. Finally, on about Wednesday, the forecast shifted. And you can say that's a coincidence. It's fine. I don't believe in coincidences. I just don't. I think when you believe in a God who answers prayer and who works so closely with us, you just kind of dismiss the idea of a coincidence anymore. You believe God is actually in control. And so I thought that was awesome. There was a problem, no matter how small of a problem. What if a church couldn't have their little fellowship event, right? We'll be fine. It ended up being incredible. It was beautiful weather. A whole bunch of people came. It was awesome, and games and good food, and it was literally awesome. Those of you who didn't come, you missed out. You did. It was really awesome. But it's like, that might feel like such a little prayer. But you know what? I love this. God is great. And not just because nothing is too big for him, but nothing is too small for him either. Like, nothing is too small for him. Sometimes we pray a prayer and we're like intimidated. Lord, I don't know if you can do it, but I don't know that this is pretty big. And you know, you like talk yourself out of the prayer, right, as you're praying it, which is pretty silly. But then there are other times that we don't even pray something or ask God for something because we think it's so insignificant or it's so small. Just remember, we have a God that loves you. He wants to hear what's on your heart. He loves to answer prayers. The first miracle, think about this. His very first miracle is just making wine. It didn't save a life. It just saved face for this couple. That's all it did. Like, it's not even a significant, like, the whole idea is they had water. They could have drank something else. They would have been totally fine. But he did it. God still did this miracle. So you get to verse 4. Mary brings the problem to Jesus, and Jesus' response is this: "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And maybe you too. I talked to somebody after the first service, and same type of thing. And it's like, when you read that, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't sin, so like, what's going on? But he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" So this is one of those times where English, it just reads harsh. I know it. But the way, the words Jesus actually spoke in his language, when John puts this down on paper, it's not harsh. But what it is, it's polite, but it's also a very intentional distance that he's creating. We're not going to add words to what Jesus says. I think that's pretty bad. But it's like Jesus saying, "Mom, let's not go there, okay? Conversation's over, all right." It's like that. It's this polite way of just putting distance. And so she actually stops. That's all she says to him. She only takes a problem to him, doesn't tell him what to do. She just says there's a problem. Jesus says, woman, nope. And then he says this: "My hour has not yet come." And I think about that. Jesus knows that his hour leads to the cross. I mean, he knows that. When his hour does come, his hour comes. Like, there's no waiting in. Once his hour has come, it's a mighty intense hour, right? These 3 years are going to be intense, and it's going to move quickly to the cross. So Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. This doesn't have anything to do with me. It's not time. Mary, she knows differently. And I don't know what the greater miracle is, Jesus turning water into wine or Jesus having the power of God and having restraint for 3 decades and not doing a miracle when he knows he could. Think about that. I don't know that we're wired like that. If we could fix something, don't we just want to? But Jesus actually held restraint. That is divinity right there. But I love this. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, those aren't her servants to boss around, right? But there is something in Mary where she took the problem to Jesus. Jesus said, I don't think this is right. And Mary instead just says to the servants, do whatever he says. Do whatever he tells you. Mary is a mother. You know, you go back to that, when did Jesus know, right? Mary would hold her baby Jesus, and then her toddler Jesus would be crawling over her lap, and then kid Jesus is out playing ball and like running around and learning to swim and all these things, right? And you know Mary as the mother is praying over her son, praying destiny. She likely knows this is the hour. It's why she brought the problem to Jesus. She didn't tell him what to do, how to do it. But there's something, Mary knew her son. One of the downsides, I shouldn't say it like that, but one of the things about Protestants, non-Catholics, is we oftentimes diminish Mary. Mary's pretty incredible. Like, she is. What we read about Mary is really awesome. She's a mom so in tune with God, and so in tune with her son Jesus. And so she knows something in this. And Mary carries this faith. Mary carries this understanding that her son, it's time. It's time. And somewhere between verse 5 and verse 6, this is where it happens, that the Father and Jesus, who are the Father and the Son, are so connected. They're two different entities, but they're so connected. But God speaks to his Son, and he does say, like, this is the hour. Now it's time. Mary was right. And so you get to verse 6. It says there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So you ever carried a 5-gallon bucket of water, right? It weighs a decent amount. Now imagine that being stone, not plastic, right? But this would be 4, 5, or 6 gallons of water in a stone, like this. Or four to five or six 5-gallon buckets worth of water in, like, this would be massive. It's not a one person job to carry these around, and you gotta carry them to the well, right? So Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. They had to carry them over to the well. There's no hose, right? This isn't today, this is then. They had to move these things, fill them up, then they bring them back. And Jesus says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Just a brave, all of that is brave. But here's the thing, it's water. Water is the most basic compound we have on earth. I mean, it's everywhere. It covers 71% of the earth. It composes 65% of your body. It's literally all over. You drink it. There's no calories in it. There's really no taste in it. It's water. We take it for granted. Our water's clean, thankfully. Not all water's clean, but ours. And so water's the most basic thing. Jesus, in this miracle, uses the most basic compound there is to do a really great miracle. And he says, fill it up to the brim. It's filled up to the brim. And then he says, take some out, take it to the master of the ceremonies. And you realize there's a component of a miracle. There's really in here two. One, Jesus believed that this was going to happen. This is the first time. And two, he's going public with it. He's taking a risk. And that's the other part of a miracle, right? It's one thing to pray for a miracle in your prayer closet and don't tell anybody. So if you don't get it, no harm, no foul. But Jesus prays this. I mean, he speaks this out, and it's public. He is now going to get somewhat judged by if this goes or doesn't go. He takes a risk. He even makes the servants take a risk. Can you imagine them taking this cup of water, right, over to the master of ceremonies, and they're like looking at it, has it changed? What? You know, here, try this, you know. I mean, if it's just water and the master of ceremonies drinks it, he's going to think they're nuts. There's all kinds of risk in the miracle. But see, that comes with faith. When you have faith that God is a God of miracles, Jesus knows this, and he does this. That's why it's so important to test things we pray for. It's so important that we test them. Verse 9, the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. He didn't know where it came from. The servants sure did. The master of the feast then, he called the bridegroom and he said to him, hey, usually we give everybody the good wine, get them drunk, and then we give them the cheap stuff because they can't tell the difference after that. You like flipped it. You gave like the cheaper stuff and you saved the best to the end. How about that? And isn't that a principle of the kingdom? The best is yet to come. That is kingdom living 101. The best is yet to come. Not always in this world, but the best is always yet to come. That's just a reality of kingdom living. There's something greater. We live for something. This is not your best life, right? This is not the best you're ever going to attain to. You're going to receive that with Christ. That's to come. And we can expect a creator God to create miracles. It's what he does. It's how he does it. You might think, oh man, that bottle of wine is empty from last night. If I fill it with water, will it become wine? No, God does things in new ways all the time. The formula isn't in the solving. The formula is in us. That we see a problem and we just take it to Jesus. That's our formula. There's a problem, let's take it to Jesus. He can fix this. This is his heart, this is his desire. That's what we do. He does it. I mean, how many times have you ever prayed for something and you knew exactly the steps you wanted God to take to see it happen, right? And then God receives the prayer and he does something better. It's not what you would have done. It's greater. Totally. The miracles in John, in the Gospel of John, they progress. They go from one level of impossible. It's impossible to turn water into wine in just a moment, right? It's impossible. But they go from impossible to impossibler. More impossible. I mean, we finally get to Lazarus raising from the dead. That's even more impossible than what, right? In our understanding, when you have an infinite God, a miracle's a miracle. I mean, if you can break the law of physics once, you can break it twice. You can, right? There's nothing that's a problem there. But these miracles are going to go up on each other. Mary didn't fix the problem. She just found the one who could, and she brought the problem to him. That's when we look for miracles and pray for miracles. That's what we're doing. We're seeing there's a need, and we bring the need to the problem solver, the one who can fix it. It's not on your quality of words. It's not on your fanciness of prayer. It's not on your maturity of how confident you look and sound. None of that matters. If that matters, then you get credit for the miracle. And kind of the idea of a miracle is this is a God work. You can have the most awkward prayer. You can stutter around, and 10 seconds later, you just abruptly say amen, but you have faith that Jesus is the problem solver. You better know he receives that prayer. And it doesn't take someone who's well-seasoned and can work this elaborate prayer, right? Why? The problem solver is Jesus himself. We just take the problem to Jesus. Verse 11, the way this kind of thing wraps up, John writes, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's why this is so significant. Turning water into wine, was it needed? No. Big deal. The couple could get over that problem, right? After a month. They'll be fine. But no, there's something greater. Indeed, this was Jesus' hour. This is the time to reveal. And so John writes that his glory was manifested. That means his glory became evident, obvious, became in glory. The glory of God came in flesh and was seen and displayed. And like, it's this great revelation that Jesus, his glory is the glory of God. That is significant. And then the second aspect of this is his disciples start to believe. They know that, oh, this rabbi who just recruited us, this isn't like those other guys. This is going to be a wild ride. And they're right. It becomes a wild ride. This is the first of the miracles. His glory is manifested. His disciples start to believe. The veil is lifted. Israel recognizes him, that this is a man of God. Let's pray. God, you reign. You reign so righteously and so in such strength. And God, as we pray today,